I'm sure there are times for all of us when we've failed to share the gospel. Times when we know we should, the words just won't come out. Maybe times when the time has passed and as we look back, we realize, oh, I missed a great opportunity there. But when that happens, we probably often have reasons that would maybe sometimes be more accurately called excuses. If you think of your most used reasons for when you haven't shared the gospel, the reasons that come to your mind for why, and if you think they are real reasons, sometimes maybe, or if they are just excuses, there's a good chance the third chapter of Jonah will have a strong challenge to our reasons or excuses. And so think about your reasons for not sharing the gospel, for not speaking up about Jesus Christ. Compare them to what we're going to be looking at here in Jonah chapter 3. And by the end, see if your reasons can still stand. But last week, we looked at the part of the book of Jonah that Jonah is most known for. In chapter 2, we saw that after Jonah had been thrown into the sea, he was swallowed by a great fish, and he stayed there for 3 days and nights. In that fish, Jonah prayed a prayer of repentance, and then he was vomited up onto the dry land. Now that is an amazing story. Amazing story of God's grace, about God's power, God's sovereignty. It's a story that captures the imagination, this thinking about something that seems so odd, so unusual. It was a pretty significant point in Jonah's life. I'm sure it was something he talked to his grandkids about, told about the time that he was swallowed by a big fish. Grandpas always have fish stories, right? This was a big fish story. Well, once we've gotten past that, what's left? We got past the interesting part of Jonah, so what's left now? Well, we actually haven't gotten to the best part yet. The best part comes in chapter 3. That's what we're looking at this morning. Well, after trying to run away from God, because Jonah did not want to do what God had commanded him to do, God got Jonah's attention through that fish, through almost drowning. He brought him back to where he had started from. Not necessarily the exact location. We don't know exactly where the fish spit Jonah up at. But Jonah was trying to go the opposite direction. God saved him from that terrible decision. And he brought him back and got him facing in the right direction again. Now, after all of that had happened, Chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah. Chapter 3 begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. Now think about these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now chapter 3 begins with almost the exact same words to where we began in chapter 1, with the inclusion of the words the second time. The word of the Lord that came to Jonah is almost exactly the same in chapter 3 as it was at the beginning of chapter 1. And that tells us that we're starting over. In chapter 3, we're starting over with the story of Jonah. Jonah had failed in a big way. Jonah had directly and intentionally rebelled against a specific command given directly to him by God. But Jonah repented, and God forgave him. The slate has been wiped clean, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, this is another instance of amazing grace from God, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We've been seeing this amazing grace of God throughout Jonah. We saw it when Jonah rebelled that God didn't just let him go. God went after him. The storm that God sent to prevent Jonah from getting to his destination. Sometimes these things that we would interpret as being a bad thing, it was God's grace. That storm, a severe storm that almost tore that ship apart. That was God's grace. Jonah getting thrown into the water rather than allowed to try to continue in the wrong direction. That was God's grace. The fish that God prepared and sent to swallow Jonah was God's grace. Putting Jonah in a position where he really had no other options than to pray. What else do you do when you're in a fish? That was God's grace. The fish spitting Jonah out on dry land was God's grace. And now Jonah being recommissioned by God after his failure, being given another chance. This is God's grace. This is something that God does. We see it a lot in Scripture. God shows grace and God forgives. Sometimes people don't. Sometimes when someone messes up, especially if we think that they have wronged us, we may hold it against them for the rest of our lives. But God shows grace. God forgives. You think of Peter. They were saying 1 Peter in adult Sunday school class. You remember Peter and that upper room for the Last Supper? When Jesus said to his disciples that all of you are going to be scattered, you're all going to fall away because of what's going to happen later that night. But Peter, Matthew 26, verse 33, it says, "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." But Peter is saying there, well, your estimation of these guys, that's probably pretty accurate. They're going to run, not me. I'm not going anywhere. I will never fall away. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. This is a very bold statement from Peter, saying, no matter what happens, I will not deny you. It will not happen. He was very confident in his faith. He was very confident in his allegiance to Jesus Christ. But you remember how this turned out, right? It turned out exactly as Jesus said it would. Peter denied Jesus three times. Denied even knowing who the man was before that night was over. But you remember what happened after that? Jesus showed Peter grace. He made it very clear that he was forgiving him in these three questions that Jesus asked Peter. It's, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He asked him again, same question. And he asked him a third time, same question. But each time after Peter's answer, Jesus renewed his commission of Peter. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs. I've got a job for you to do. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. I've got a job for you. You've got to work for me. I need you to be my teacher. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. I've got a job for you, Peter." Peter failed. He failed in a big way. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. He was forgiven. He was reminded that he had a very important job to do. Now, maybe one of your reasons for finding it difficult to share the gospel is because you know that you failed in the past. You know that you have sinned. and you don't know how God could possibly use you, well, if that is ever a reason that you would give, remember Jonah. Remember Peter. Repent of whatever sin it was, if you haven't. Trust God's grace. Receive His forgiveness. And carry on with the job that you've been given to do. Now back in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, here's the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Now notice here that what Jonah had, all the things that he had done to try to not do what God had originally commanded him to do, that hasn't changed God's mind about what needs to be done, and it hasn't changed God's mind about who needs to do it. Same command as chapter 1, verse 2. Some of the wording changed a little. Jonah is to arise. He is to go to Nineveh, the great city. And he is to tell them what God is going to tell him to tell them. Now there's a lot about this that made this a very difficult task. From wherever the fish spit Jonah out, it would have been at least 400 miles across a lot of desert to get to Nineveh. At least 400 miles. Probably more like 500. Most likely he would have walked all of that. It's possible he had an animal to ride. Most common way of travel was to walk. Those were not sufficient reasons for Jonah to not go and proclaim God's word, because God told him to. Being hard isn't a reason to not proclaim the truth. This time, Jonah obeyed. Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose." I remember verse 3 of chapter 1. After God gave the command to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Verse 3 said, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Here, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Now, this is where the similarities with chapter 1 end, and we're thankful for that. The story starts over in chapter 3, but we now go a different direction. Jonah obeys. He arose, and he went to Nineveh. Now, it probably took him several weeks to travel that distance over that terrain to get there. Probably very difficult travel. And then he gets there. And this place would have been very intimidating. I don't know if this picture does it justice at all. This was a huge city, huge walls, very intimidating city. There were a lot of people there, and it's debated, and we'll talk about that maybe next week, of just how big this city was. A lot of people, hundreds of thousands of people. Once Jonah got there, that made one person in that whole city who believed in the one true God of heaven. Jonah was the only one. Everyone else there, the whole city, were pagan idolaters. He was probably, most likely, the only Jew in the city. All the rest of the people, the other hundreds of thousands of them there, were likely people who hated the Jews and considered them the enemy, considered Jonah and his people the enemy. One of the things these people were the most well known for was how terribly they treated their enemies. They were feared. When their armies defeated their enemies, they were known for not taking prisoners. That's something they were proud of. They considered it a waste of time and resources to take prisoners. It was easier to just kill them all. Sometimes they got creative and brutal and disgusting. in the ways that they went about killing some of those that they did not take as prisoners. I'll spare you the gory details of some of the things I came across, but this was why Jonah hated them. This is why Jonah did not want to go there in the first place, and why Jonah did not want to help them, and why God was going to judge them. This is why preaching there would have been a scary thing to do. They might kill you, and they might make it really hurt. Now this part here in verse 3 about a 3 days walk, it's uncertain, it's debated about what that means. It could mean that the city was so big it would take 3 days just to walk around it. That's the way some interpret that. What seems to make the most sense to me is if you wanted to proclaim a message to the city of Nineveh, it would take you a good 3 days of walking and preaching to get the city covered. 3 days. So walking around, telling the truth. It was a big city. It's also possible that the exceedingly great city included other nearby cities, kind of some suburbs that made up the greater metropolitan area of Nineveh as possible, and some take it that way. But either way, it was big. And it was intimidating. But judging by the next couple of verses, he maybe didn't need all 3 days. Verse 4, it says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Now it seems likely that the whole message that he preached was probably a little longer than just these 8 words. Only 5 words in Hebrew. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now I assume that included in the message that he actually preached, there was who would be overthrowing it, and why. That seems like something they would need to know. And the reason I think he probably included that is in the way the people respond, that we're going to see in just a little bit. And the way that they respond shows that they know who. They know who they were to be afraid of. They know who is going to overthrow their city. And they know why. So this must just be a summary of the main gist. And it's assumed that the other parts we already know, and we do from studying the book of Jonah. Also knowing what we know from chapter 4. We haven't gotten there yet, but I'm assuming we're all familiar with Jonah. You know what happens in chapter 4. Even though Jonah goes, he obeyed, he went to Nineveh. He obeyed and proclaimed the message that God told him to proclaim. Jonah hoped he would fail. That's probably not very common for a preacher to hope that no one responds to their preaching. He did not want to have an effect on them. He hoped that nobody would listen. So although he spoke the words, his heart wasn't in it. He wanted to fail. Now hopefully we wouldn't give as a reason for not sharing the gospel that we hate these people and we don't want them to get saved. Now, sometimes that maybe is a reason for something. It shouldn't be. But the fact that that was Jonah's position, and he preached God's word to them anyway, well, that would cancel out a lot of what we might think we have as reasons to not. And despite Jonah's hopes, his preaching didn't fail. Look at verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least." Now this was apparently after just 1 day of Jonah's preaching. He didn't have to cover that whole city himself, because once that word started getting out, it spread like wildfire around that city. Everyone was telling their neighbors. It spread around the whole city quickly, and the city responded. Now, maybe not every individual, But at least a large majority of this city responded to this message. It says they believed in God. Now notice that now at this point, Jonah is not the focus. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They didn't become Jonah's disciples. They weren't talking about how winsome Jonah was or how he could preach a really good message. We could also notice that Jonah didn't come into town trying to tickle people's ears, tell them what they wanted to hear. He didn't want to gain a following. He only preached exactly what God told him to. What God told him to preach was a message of judgment. And from that, the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, as a result of their new belief in God, they humbled themselves. They outwardly showed the inner reality of their grieving over sin by calling a fast, by putting on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Now, this wasn't a class thing. It wasn't a wealth thing or a position thing. All of them who believed in God, the city at large, they were equally humbled, equally grieving over their sin. And it goes further in verse 6. It says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. As this warning of judgment went racing around the city, the king heard about it. The king heard about it from the people. This message was spreading. He responded the same way the people of the city did. Because in relation to this message, he was in the same position as they were. So picture this king laid aside his very fancy robes. He put on the same thing everyone else was wearing, sackcloth, which was to show their humility. He stepped down from his throne, because he was humbled by this message. He sat down in a pile of ashes. He's humble. He's sorrowful for his sin. He's declaring his need of mercy, just like everyone else. Now, this proclamation that he issued was making official what everyone was already doing, except it maybe expanded it to everyone's animals if they were to fast also. So wanted this to be a citywide, everyone should be in on this, because we've all been wicked. He instructs everyone to pray, to call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. This is the right response, to turn to God, to turn away from their sin. It was particularly their violence that they were so known for. They're repenting of that. They recognize their general wickedness. They're repenting of it. We don't want this anymore. We don't want this to be what characterizes us. We're turning away from it. Notice verse 9. King says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now notice that this king is not presuming on God's grace. He's not demanding anything from God. He recognizes God's sovereignty and forgiveness. He recognizes he doesn't deserve it. He has no basis to stand there before God and demand that God forgive him. If forgiveness is given, it will only be by an act of grace and mercy. Maybe God will do it. We can't demand it. So the king and the people of Nineveh, they've turned to God. They've turned away from the sin that they used to serve, used to be proud of. They had monuments they put up about their brutality against other nations. But now they've cast themselves on the mercy of God. It's their only hope. It's all in response to the preaching of God's word. Not the cleverness or the persuasiveness of Jonah. Not by Jonah doing a bunch of nice things for them. But in a day of proclaiming God's word, which was a warning of judgment, the city was changed. Now, this is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. If we think that part about the fish was interesting, it's pretty amazing to think about something that seems so strange. We should be in complete awe of what we're seeing here in chapter 3. What God can do through his word. This huge, wicked city completely changed to believers in the one true God of heaven to a day of preaching. That's amazing. Now, this response isn't always guaranteed. Anyone who goes into a city and starts proclaiming God's word is not necessarily guaranteed that city is all going to repent. But we can trust God to work through his word. Somehow, God had their hearts prepared and ready. And when that truth came, they were ready to respond. Now, it's been discovered that right around the time of Jonah, the Assyrians experienced some severe plagues. Maybe God used that to prepare their hearts. Right around that time, there had been a total solar eclipse. The Assyrians were very superstitious people. Maybe God used that as a way of preparing them to hear the truth. And they also had worshipped some kind of a fish god. The real God of heaven may have used the experience of Jonah in that fish as a way of getting their attention to hear the truth. Now, all kinds of ways that God can work, all kinds of things that God could have been doing behind the scenes that we don't know about. The one thing that we do know, the one thing that is emphasized here in this passage, the focus of Jonah 3, the word of God was spoken. And it was effective. Now, this isn't to unsay what Jared said in Sunday school about our testimony and living right and speaking right both being important. Jonah is not an example to follow in the way he lived, but it is an example to show us the power of God's word. God's word is effective. And so, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And in 40 days, according to the message that Jonah proclaimed, the entire city would have been destroyed had they not heeded the warning. In 40 days, they all would have been dead and their souls in hell for eternity had they not heeded the message that Jonah proclaimed. But on the morning of the 41st day, the sun came up. The birds continued to sing. Could you imagine the rejoicing of the people of Nineveh on day 41? Because God answered their prayers for mercy. He did relent, and he withdrew his burning anger. He was satisfied with their response of their belief in him, their repentance from their sins. He was gracious. He forgave them. Greatest miracle in Jonah. God forgave their sins. There's something about verse 10 that can be troubling. It says here that he relented. Concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. That's good. It's encouraging. The trouble with that is there are some verses in the Bible, like Numbers 23 and verse 19, that says God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God said he was going to overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. But then here, verse 10, it says he relented. If you have a King James, it actually says he repented. So here it says he repented. There in Numbers, it says God doesn't repent. Now, how are we to reconcile this? Well, there are a few different ways we can understand this that will help. It helps to know that there are also verses in the Bible, like Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God teaches Jeremiah a lesson at the potter's house. God takes Jeremiah to the house of the potter and shows him there the potter is making something on his wheel, and as he's making it, it gets deformed and kind of messed up, and so the potter smashes it and starts over. He does something different. The lesson at the potter's house for Jeremiah is basically God can do whatever he wants with his creation. It's his. So he does what he wants. Now there in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, God says this: "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." Now God is declaring here that he has the right to do this. He has the right to warn a city that he is going to destroy it, and he has the right to not do it if they repent. He's also explaining himself. God is explaining himself as God. Now God, being infinite and holy, he's explaining himself in a way that our finite minds can maybe understand. Now, from our perspective, this is what it looks like God is doing. From our perspective, it looks like God is changing his mind. But God knows everything before it happens. He is all-knowing. He knows how people are going to respond. He doesn't just know the possibilities. He knows exactly what they're going to do before the threats or the promises are made. Before he gives the warning, he knows how they're going to respond to it. So from his perspective, his plans don't really change because he knew what he was going to do in the first place. From our perspective, it looks like God is changing his mind, doing something different. We also see throughout the Bible that whenever God gives a warning of judgment, the warning is given with the implication that if the people repent before the judgment comes, there is forgiveness. And he said that there in Jeremiah chapter 18. Whenever a warning is given, it's given with the implication that if there is repentance before the judgment comes, there is forgiveness. That's why God gives warnings, is so there's a chance for repentance. Now today, there is a warning of eternal condemnation in eternal hell for all who cling to their sin and reject Christ. But the reason that warning is given is because if anyone will repent and come to Christ in faith, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. They will be given heaven for eternity. It's why God warns of the judgment. Another way of looking at it, technically, it wasn't God who changed. It was the Ninevites who changed. The warning was to the wicked Ninevites. That's who is going to be overthrown, the wicked city of Nineveh. But when they turned around and believed in God and repented of their wickedness, They were forgiven, and they were no longer the wicked Ninevites. That warning was given to people who no longer exist. They had changed, gone the other direction. There was no wicked Nineveh to overthrow. Sadly, that only lasted for about one generation. Because just several decades after this amazing miracle, the Assyrians were the strongest, again, that they had ever been, and the wickedest and most feared that they had ever been. The faith, for reasons that we don't know, was not passed on. And what we see about the revival that happened in chapter 3, what does it say about our reasons for not sharing the gospel? When you think about the city, think about what happened. It seemed like an impossible audience. It was a very unflattering message that was proclaimed. And if we're being honest, that message was proclaimed by a pretty crummy messenger who wanted to fail. But God worked through those circumstances to bring about the biggest revival there has ever been. So what excuse do we have left? You think about your reasons for not sharing the gospel. Do any of them still stand? Well, if you're still looking for some reasons to not evangelize, or you're tracking with Jonah, or maybe he'll have some advice for you. So we're going to see next week in chapter 4 what happens to Jonah and his excuses that he would like to have. If the Lord wills, we'll be there next Sunday in chapter 4. You're welcome to read ahead.